Glad to have you with us this morning. If you would be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, we're going to be spending the bulk of our time there this morning. Acts chapter 15. I do want to begin with something that happens in a different passage, but I think we can just get the gist of it. It's in Matthew chapter 21. After Matthew records what we often call Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, beginning of the last week that leads up to his crucifixion. Jesus, on that occasion, drove all the money changers and sellers of animals out of the temple complex. And that, understandably, irritated some people, made some people a little upset. And they asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" That word authority that they use conveys the ability or power to act, but more than that, it conveys the idea of having permission to act, of being given leave or right to do a thing. What they were asking, in effect, was, who gave you the right to do such a thing? Implication being, did God give you the right to do such a thing, and can you prove it? Jesus, as he often did not deign to answer their question directly. Instead, what he said was, "You tell me about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men?" He knew they would refuse to answer because they had refused to believe John, in spite of the fact that most of the people held him to be a prophet. These Jewish leaders had rejected John. And so they didn't get an answer to their question. But their question, in spite of an evil motive, acknowledged the need for proper authority from God, that if we would presume to act in God's name, if we would presume to do things of a spiritual nature, we need to make sure that they are in keeping with God's will. They were questioning Jesus as to whether his actions were. What we're going to talk about this morning is a lesson on what we often call biblical authority. And I want to start this way. You have probably heard preachers talk about the way we go about establishing authority. In fact, I want you to look at this list and I'm going to ask you a question. Preachers talk about, we establish the biblical teaching, a pattern of authority, by looking at direct statements or commands that we find in Scripture or divinely approved examples of what early Christians did, or by drawing the necessary inferences from implications that are made in statements of Scripture. I'm just going to, I don't usually do this, but I'm asked for a show of hands. How many of you have heard a gospel preacher say something like this? Be a lot of hands, okay? Now, if you haven't, that's okay. If you haven't, you may have heard some of these same principles just stated in different ways. In recent years, many have raised a question about this approach to the Bible, this method of what we might call biblical interpretation. And the question they basically asked is, and look at these things and said, well, says who? Who says that this is how we determine what God wants based on what's revealed in the Bible? Because people look in the Bible and they don't find a text in say, 2 Peter chapter 4 someplace that says, if you want to know what God's will is, then you establish it by direct commands or statements, by approved examples, or by necessary. How many of you just turned to 2 Peter 4 to see if it's there? But people have rightly understood, there's not a passage that outlines that says, this is how you determine biblical authority. And so because of that, some people have decided that this approach is invalid. Some have even decided that the whole enterprise of determining Bible authority is suspect, if not illegitimate. Now, I asked you to turn to Acts chapter 15, and I will tell you at the outset, we're not going to find that elusive verse there either. But here's what I want you to think about. I want to suggest this to you, that whether or not we use the exact terminology that's up here on the screen, these principles are descriptive of the way we think and reason. They are descriptive of, ultimately, how any communication takes place. And after all, when we open up the Bible, we are opening up God communicating with us in human language that He expects us to be able to read and understand. I want to talk a little bit about what happens in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15 and see if we find those principles at work here. Let me tell you the story that's going on in Acts chapter 15. In chapter 14, we read about some things going on at Antioch, where a large number of Gentiles had become Christians. Chapter 15 and verse 1 says that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, probably if we skip on down to verse 5, it probably won't surprise us who most of these people are. Verse 5 says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, 'It is necessary for to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Here's what's been going on. Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, have been preaching and teaching in Gentile territory. And for the most part, that's the people among whom their teaching has been successful. Of course, you know that Paul's usual pattern, when he would arrive at a place, the first thing he would do was find the local Jewish synagogue, establish contact, and try to do some teaching there. But very often, the greater response came from the Gentile population in a given city. And so by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, you have in places like Antioch and other places, these large numbers of Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel. Paul did not teach these people that they needed to keep the law of Moses, the law that is revealed in the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. Remember that for the first several chapters of Acts, all of the people who were Christians, up until we get to Acts chapter 10, were Jews. They were from a Jewish background. They had grown up keeping the law. They had grown up in a culture where for generation after generation, their ancestors had kept the law of Moses. So maybe it's kind of natural for some of them to think that, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And thus the controversy that emerges in Acts chapter 15. The question at issue, in essence, is this: do you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And there was at least a very vocal element of Christians from a Jewish background who thought, yeah, that if these Gentiles are going to become Christians, well, they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses first. So that's the question that's being addressed in Acts chapter 15. You have Paul and Barnabas and some of the other apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem who come together, and there is discussion about this question: did Gentile converts have to observe the law of Moses? And I don't want you to think that that's just some kind of academic question that they wanted to kick around for debate among intellectuals. This was a question with very important practical ramifications for people. The answer to this question would impact, for example, how people viewed salvation. Because some of these Jewish brethren were teaching, look, if you don't submit yourself to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Even if you're a Christian, you got to do this too. It affected how people approached the preaching of the gospel. That's the catalyst for the issue in chapter 15. Here's Paul and Barnabas have been going to all these Gentile cities preaching to Gentiles and not telling them that they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. The substance of the preaching of the gospel would be affected by what a person believed about this question. And fellowship, because a lot of Jews, just as a matter of course, did not associate on a level such as eating a meal with Gentiles. And so, you know, if you have Jewish Christians and you've got this Gentile Christian over here and he hasn't submitted to the law of Moses, well, I can't associate with that person. That was the thinking that was going on in some people's minds and other aspects of everyday living. This was a very important issue with a lot of practical consequences depending on what people believed about it. And that's why there is discussion in Acts chapter 15. I want to tell you that what happens in Acts chapter 15 has often been mischaracterized. It's not Paul and Barnabas and other inspired men getting together and going, okay, fellas, what do we decide about this? We don't know what to believe. No, they're all in agreement about it. What they are doing in Acts chapter 15 is unfolding for everyone else, for the church in Jerusalem in particular, what God had revealed with reference to this very question. And so verse 6 says that the apostles and elders came together to look into or to discuss or consider this matter. What you have recorded in Acts 15 are three presentations. The first made by the Apostle Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas speak, and then James, the brother of Jesus, who is a prominent figure in the church in Jerusalem, speaks. Let's consider what each of these men has to say and how it relates to our question this morning about how to determine the will of God, about how to go about recognizing Bible authority. Peter speaks first, beginning in verse 7. Luke writes, "After there had been much debate," some translations say no small debate. That's Luke's way of saying there was a lot of it. There was a lot of discussion. "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" You probably know what Peter's referring to. Back in Acts chapter 10, we talked about this a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 10, it was Peter who was given the opportunity for the very first time to preach the gospel to someone who was a Gentile. Evidently, it had just never occurred to a lot of these Jewish Christians to do that, and it took some work on God's part to get Peter and his prospective audience in touch with one another. It took some visions from God to do that. But Peter is responsible for preaching to and baptizing the very first Gentile converts, the household of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. That seems to be what he's referring to here. Verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So he's referring to what happened in chapter 10. If you go back and read chapter 10, you see Peter goes, he preaches the gospel to these people. The Holy Spirit fell on them as a marvelous manifestation of God's willingness to accept Gentiles. Peter's going to talk about that. And these people, Cornelius and his household, they were baptized into Christ. And so Peter says, God made no distinction between them, Gentiles, and us, Jews, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so he's rehearsing what happened at the household of Cornelius. And you notice that if you go back and read chapter 10, there's no indication of Peter saying anything to Cornelius and his family about, oh, by the way, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses too. No indication that these Gentiles who were wanting to come to Christ had to become Jews first. Peter didn't preach that message to them. And yet, God made no distinction, Peter says in verse 9. What has Peter just done? He's drawn a conclusion from the things that happened down at the house of Cornelius. He goes on and says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The yoke that he is referring to is observance of the law of Moses. In fact, it was pretty common, I understand, among at least some ancient rabbis, to refer to a person, if a person became a Jew, was proselyted to Judaism, they were taking on the yoke of the law. It meant they were taking on the responsibilities of observing the law of Moses. But Peter refers to it here as a yoke which he says neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And if you're familiar at all with Israel's history, you know what he means by that. If you look at Old Testament history, you see time and time again the people of Israel falling short in keeping God's law, sometimes spectacularly so. So much so that they were carried into captivity, the Old Testament tells us. So Peter says, why do you want to force these Gentile converts to bear a burden that even we have not been able to bear? Verse 11, he says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are." Now I want you to think about what Peter has said here. How does Peter go about arguing that the Gentiles can be saved without circumcision, without the law of Moses? Has he appealed to some direct statement of Scripture that says you don't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you're a Gentile? No. What has Peter done? He has talked about the episode at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and he has reasoned from it this way. Cornelius and his family were Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They did not submit to the law of Moses. God accepted them. Therefore, Gentiles are saved in Christ without circumcision and the law. What's Peter just done? his evidence is an implication from what happened in the case of Cornelius. He has drawn what we would call an inference based on what God did with Cornelius and his family. And even commentators whose backgrounds I'm really not familiar with acknowledge that Peter's argument here is not drawn from specific statements of Scripture, but from what we might call a necessary implication from the events that took place at Cornelius' house. One said, in the account of Cornelius in chapter 10, his faith is never explicitly mentioned, but certainly is evidenced in his following without question every direction God gave him. Here, Peter made explicit what was implicit there. Cornelius has been accepted by God on the basis of his faith. You'll notice that in chapter 10, you do have the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius and his family, and they're speaking in other languages. What you don't have in chapter 10 is some great voice from heaven coming down and saying, here is proof that I accept the Gentiles without their having to be circumcised and keep the law. And yet Peter still concluded from the events that that was exactly the case. Because a direct statement was not the only way he could determine God's will in the matter. Peter's argument draws out the implications of what God did at the house of Cornelius. The next presentation, the next people to speak are Barnabas and Paul. There's just one verse given to that. Verse 12 says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There's no indication in the text about Paul and Barnabas arguing their case, which was perhaps wise on their part, since it was really their preaching that was the subject of the controversy, the content of their preaching. What Paul and Barnabas did was they just rehearsed what God had done in places like Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and other places that accompanied their preaching of the gospel. Well, what happened? In place after place, they preached to Gentiles. They preached the gospel of Christ without circumcision, without the law. People came to Christ, and they did miracles by the hand of God. We read about that at Cyprus, at Antioch, and Iconium. You read through those chapters in the book of Acts. The summary given this way in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27 is, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now think about this. Here are Paul and Barnabas testifying of all the miraculous works that God has done through them among these Gentile people that they've been preaching to. If God did not approve of the substance of their message, would He have enabled them to do those miracles, perform those signs? Well, of course not. How do Paul and Barnabas go about showing that the Gentiles were saved in Christ without being circumcised and keeping the law? They looked at a historical precedent. The precedent was their own preaching and ministry. They went to all these places. They preached to the gospel to the Gentiles without telling those Gentiles they had to become Jews. And God approved of what they did. How did they know that? Because He confirmed their preaching with miracles. Did they point to direct statements of Scripture saying Gentiles can be saved without keeping the law of Moses? No. They pointed to what we might call God's approval of their actions. This is what a lot of preachers would call a divinely approved example. One commentator wrote, their emphasis was again on God's initiative in the mission, His work through them, the signs and wonders that had attested to His presence and affirmation of their ministry. Paul and Barnabas evidently offered no defense of their position on the Gentile question other than the implicit argument that God had endorsed it. So really, Barnabas and Paul's presentation is, if you will, it's a combination of examples of God's approval and the implications that they drew from that approval. If God did not approve of their preaching a message to Gentiles of salvation without circumcision and the law, then why did He enable them to perform the miracles that He worked through them among the Gentiles? That's how Paul and Barnabas argue. And then James, the brother of the Lord, spoke, beginning in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's the Jewish form of Peter's given name, Simon. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. Let me stop. What do you think James is going to argue for? If you just had to guess, how do you think James is going to approach this question? He says in verse 15, "With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by name, by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" James cites Scripture. If you've got cross-references in your Bible, you'll see that that points to Amos chapter 9. Old Testament prophet Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In quoting that, Amos pictures the house of David, the royal dynasty, as a tent. But the tent has fallen down, and now God says, "Someday I'm going to rebuild that tent." He's pointing forward to the age of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And notice verse 17 here in Acts 15, the purpose for which that tent is going to be rebuilt: "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord." So how does James go about showing that the Gentiles can be saved in Christ without circumcision in the law of Moses? He points to a direct statement from the Jewish prophet Amos that says so. That says, when the house of David is rebuilt, in other words, when Messiah's kingdom is established, which happened back there in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you have the preaching of the gospel, the very first gospel sermon. When that kingdom is established, it will be for calling the Gentiles to God. Guess who's been converted in huge numbers in the last few chapters? In Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and other places, Gentiles. In Christ, the house of David is rebuilt, a direct fulfillment of a statement of Scripture. That's what James appeals to here. And so he says in verse 19, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles by putting on them the burden of keeping the law of Moses." When these inspired men argued as to why the Gentiles should be accepted into the body of Christ without being circumcised and without keeping the law of Moses, here's how they did it. They argued from specific statements of Scripture. That's what James did. They argued from the approved example of preaching that message of salvation apart from the law of Moses. That's Barnabas and Paul's statement. And they reasoned from the necessary implication of what God had done in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You may have never heard or used the terminology that is often used when people talk about commands and examples and necessary inferences. But the concept that's being outlined here in Acts chapter 15 is really, it's just how we think. It's how we communicate. It's how we interpret what is communicated to us. We might describe it in other ways, but the concept is unchanged. It is not the invention of some preacher somewhere. This is just a description of how communication takes place. And I would say this, if you want to dispute that, okay, but you've got to dispute it without either making a direct statement or giving an example or making an implication. Now, some might respond to this and say, "Well, but this case is different in Acts chapter 15. They had living apostles and we don't." And some have decided from that maybe we ought to search back through history and maybe conclude that the apostles gave successors to their office to tell us in each and every new age what to do in addition to the Scripture. That would solve the problem of division. In response to that, here's what I would say. Number one, they had living apostles among them, and Luke says, for the church at Jerusalem, there was no small debate about this issue. They needed those apostles to straighten them out because they had not listened carefully enough. And two, I want you to notice what the apostles do to convey their authority elsewhere. This conference takes place at Jerusalem. How are they going to spread the word that God's plan is for the Gentiles to be saved apart from the law of Moses? They can become Christians without becoming Jews. Pick up in verse 20. James has said, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And so verse 22 says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them, men to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas and called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them, verse 23 says. They sent a letter. They sent out written instructions to the Christians in other places so that they would know God's will is that Gentiles can be saved without having to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What do we have today when we open up the Scriptures? When we open up the New Testament, we have written instruction from inspired apostles of Christ. We can read it, and we can understand what God wants, just like they expected those brethren in the first century to be able to read this letter that they sent and understand what God wanted. Think just briefly about the contents of that letter, beginning in verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. We're not going to make you obey the law of Moses, because that's not what God wants. The only essentials they laid on them were to abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Verse 29, if you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well. Remember, in the opening of the chapter, you had men from Jerusalem who came up to Antioch telling the Gentiles they had to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Now, at that point in the narrative, what we don't know is, did somebody among the apostles, maybe at Jerusalem, send those people there? Well, the answer is no, and the answer to that is spelled out right here in verse 24 in this letter. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words and unsettled your souls. We gave them no such instruction, the apostle said. What did they do? These men who went up to Antioch teaching the Gentiles that they had to become Jews in order to be saved in Christ, they acted without divine authority. What we teach, what we believe, what we practice needs to be based in the authority that is given to us by God in the Scriptures, revealed through the apostles. The point of the statement in that letter is that no apostle told these men to go up to Antioch and tell the Gentiles they had to become Jews. They acted without permission. So when someone insists that we need apostolic authority, biblical authority for what we do in our worship, as we organize together as God's people, in our work and so on, we're not just making something up. It's the very thing the apostles themselves are trying to get across to other believers here. An emphasis on the need for Bible authority, an emphasis on the written word given to us through the inspired men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these ways of approaching the Word of God, looking for what God explicitly says and what He has clearly implied in what He says and what He has shown us through examples in places like this very chapter. Just what we see right here in Acts chapter 15. We may use different terms to describe these things, but to deny them puts us at odds with the very inspired apostles that we've been reading about this morning. And that's just a few brief thoughts from Acts chapter 15 about Bible authority. But I don't want to leave it there. The apostles were concerned not only that brethren in Jerusalem and other places understand this truth, that the Gentiles could be saved apart from the law of Moses in Christ, but that they act on that truth. We said at the very beginning that this was an issue that would affect what people preached, and what they believed about salvation and about fellowship and about all kinds of things. And so now it was important that the word go out, this letter that the apostles wrote, so that people would understand what they needed to do. Determining biblical authority is not just an academic exercise. We do it so that we can know how to obey the will of God, to know what God wants us to do. So when we have studied, when we have learned what God wants us to do, we need to put it into action. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is at that point. You have come to realize that you as a lost sinner need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to confess Him and put on Christ in baptism. We're going to give you an opportunity and hopefully encourage you by singing a song together in just a moment to encourage you to do that. If you need to study some more, if you're not sure about some things, if you've got some questions, then we'll be happy to talk with you about those things, whatever your need may be. But if you're ready right now to render obedience to the gospel, then we hope you'll do that. Let us know as we stand together and as we sing.